I believe just that the Lord wants to say something to us, and so the reason I have a stand is just so that it's marked physically, mentally, spiritually. We're about to hear from the Lord, and we want His Word to minister to us, and so I just want to invite you, just take 30 seconds just to invite the Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes and enlighten our hearts and to minister His Word to us this morning. So Father, we love You and we thank You, Lord, that You've placed us in this family. You've joined us with this people whom You've called by Your name. And we thank You that You desire, Lord, that we would radiate You and Your nature and Your glory in every way. And Lord, we thank You that this is a part of that this morning as we learn from You. So we ask that You would come now, Holy Spirit, and do Your work here. We ask in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, we thank You that You're here. We thank You that You desire to minister Your Word, not because we're worthy, but because we are good. And so, Lord, we ask today that You would lift our expectations, that You would work in us, Lord, hunger and thirst to know You and to see You rightly. Lord, we ask today that Your Word would break in like a fire and like a hammer. And Lord, we welcome Lord, Your ministry to us today, and we ask just merely that You would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and know in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. When I was in high school, there was a young man. He was on my wrestling team with me. Good-looking kid, came from a very well-to-do family. Both of his parents were scientists. I think his dad was actually even an astronaut. He was an all-around athlete, did soccer or football in the fall, he did wrestling in the winter, and then the spring was doing track. He was very, very popular, very well-to-do family, very successful, and from everything that I've seen since then online, he's continued to go on and do for himself. I remember talking with a friend in my youth group at the time, and we're just talking about how this is a guy that's got it all together in every way. How do you even share the gospel with somebody like this? And I've always wrestled with that question, just because I think more so than we realize, perhaps we've fallen onto this idea that the gospel is just supposed to help those who are down and out, who've hit rock bottom, and then everything after that is their life is up and to the right, and everything's perfect after that. What would you maybe answer that question with? What would your response be to that? Because if that's all that Christianity is, I know a lot of people who don't need Jesus. Over the past few weeks, we've gone through church discipline, forgiveness, divorce. Maybe it's time for something a little lighter. Nope. Jesus just doesn't let up. Lord, we appreciate that. Today we're in Matthew chapter 19. The heading in your Bible may read, The Rich Young Ruler. A man who seemingly had it all together. Let's see what Jesus had to say to him. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And again, this idea of eternal life, I grew up in the church, and so my thinking was, well, this life's temporary, so it must be when you get to heaven, that goes on forever, that's eternal life. But this man's question seems to imply that he had in his mindset that eternal life was something he could get or lay hold of even right now. Paul encourages us in his writings, he said, to take hold of eternal life. And so there's an aspect of eternal life that actually we can experience now in the present. And what I've heard it explained to me is that eternal life is not length of life, but quality of life. And if we look at Jesus' words in John 17, he says this and will help us in our understanding, our definition of this. But he says this, now this is eternal life that they may know, and that idea of knowing, it's experientially, that they may experientially know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's this experiencing of the Father, this experiencing of the Son that brings us into eternal life. And it's interesting that he says it's both together. And later on, Jesus in this chapter, in chapter 17 here of John, he says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, I in them and you in me. Right? There's like this braiding, this whirlwind of fellowship and unity of the Father and the Son and us and the Son and the Father all brought together, which means our eternal life isn't something we get to down the road. Our eternal life is what we experience in Christ with the Father right now. Which means we've been brought into the same measure of fellowship that Jesus the Son has with the Father we get to experience, and this is our life. John, in his epistle, he writes this, the life appeared, that's Jesus. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. This eternal life, Jesus, has appeared and was with the Father. Eternal life is the life we have in Christ and with the Father. Eternal life is that we enjoy the same measure of unity and fellowship with the Father, just as Jesus does. And so this man's asking, like, what good thing must I do to lay hold of the blessing of this fellowship with God? And Jesus responds, as he often does, with a question. He answers the question, or begins to answer the question, with a question. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. And I kind of imagine this in my scene where Jesus, he doesn't say this in the text, but just sort of pauses and just lets that settle for a moment. Because he hits on so many levels just with that one statement, there's only one who is good. What is it about me, Jesus is asking, what is it about me that you think that, what do you think I have that can possibly lead you into eternal life? And if there is only one who is good, he'll only have fellowship with those who are good like he is good. Who is good like he is good? How do you become good like he is good? What good thing must you do to become good like he is good? There's a lot there. And I think Jesus is just a master of just sort of throwing us off sometimes and unsettling us so that then he could speak. And so Jesus begins to walk him through a process. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. That's kind of, oh yeah. If he's good, then he commands things, and I should do what he says to do. But this still is unsettling to this man. And so he says, which ones? Is there one that I've missed along the way? Jesus replied, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. Which is, I think there's a little humor here perhaps in the moment of, really, all of these you've kept? Like to a point that, think about this, like it's easier maybe someone on this side of things where we have all the teachings of Jesus written down, but he talks about, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be subject to judgment. If you say raka to a brother or sister, you'll be answerable to the court. And if you say you fool, you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. So maybe you haven't actually physically killed somebody, but have you ever despised someone? Have you ever just wished them away? How do we talk about our leaders sometimes? That idiot. There's something in this. It's kind of amazing. This guy would say, all of these I've kept. You shall not commit adultery. And Jesus again says, if you look on a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. So this just applies to the men, right? Actually, the heart of adultery is covetousness. I want something that's not mine. I want something that I don't have, but I want it for myself now, in which case we're all guilty. I've never robbed a bank. Well, have you ever milked the clock? Have you ever cut corners on a job because it was more expedient for yourself? I'm not a liar. Have you ever exaggerated? That's a struggle in my life. Have you ever backed out of a commitment? Have you ever withheld parts of the story so that you appear in a better light? Honor your parents. Do you present them in a positive light so that others will honor them as well? Love your neighbor. Well, I know I don't love anyone as much as I love me. But all these I have kept. But then he asks, what do I lack still? And so it's interesting that even if he's under this illusion that he's kept the law perfectly, still there's something in him that says there's something missing. Like it should be better than this. It should be that I've followed his commands, that there should be something more to this, right? There should be something more life-giving to this. There should be something that feels like I'm full or satisfied or content. If he's under the illusion that he's kept all of these commands, right here he's admitting that there's still something absent. And again, we're back to this point of even if we were able to keep all the commands of the Old Testament, we still haven't entered into eternal life. And it's interesting that Jesus, I think he's probably just working him just to bring him into a point of desperation, but he plays along with it. He actually just kind of gives it to him. Okay, you've kept all the laws. You know, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I've always thought of righteousness as just that, what this young man is expressing here. I'm going to keep all the laws. I'm going to obey all the rules. I'm going to do all the right things. Where is this life that you're talking about? That was my frustration as a young man, even growing up in the church. I had no problem that this would be the best way to live your life is according to this book, but still hungering, still saying something's lacking, something's missing. I'm expecting what this book says, that there's some measure of power, some measure of new life, some measure of something that's transforming me. Where is it? And at a certain point, it's like, well, I'm just tired of following the rules. But Jesus says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. And you have to understand that righteousness is more than just moral excellence. Righteousness is more than just keeping the rules. Righteousness is actually something that will fill you, that will satisfy you. Righteousness isn't something you go and do. It's out of that fulfillment, out of that satisfaction, we go and do righteous things. But it's not that exertion that fills us. It's something greater. So Jesus answers, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And oftentimes the wrestling in this scripture is Jesus against wealth? Is he against us having stuff? And if we look at the life of Jesus, we see one is Judas was their treasurer. You don't need a treasurer if you don't have money. And they actually had enough money that Judas was able to skim some off the top and nobody noticed. Not only that, he had women that would support the ministry right out of their purse. So the short answer in this is no, Jesus is not against wealth or possessions. At which point many of us may say, phew. But if our response is, phew, that reveals something about our hearts, doesn't it? Like there might be a little more attachment in us to stuff and money than we care to acknowledge. I found this quote. There it is. I think it's pretty good by Robert Gundry in his commentary on Matthew. He says that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possession, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. I've shared the story with you before, but like I said, I grew up in the church, trying to do the right thing, trying to live righteously. It's so frustrating because I'm like, where's the power? Where's the life? And so I kind of made it, said, all right, I'm just gonna go do what I want to do because I just don't care anymore. But I'm only gonna go far enough to where I can still say, well, I'm still a believer. Had enough fear of hell in me for that. So I ended up with the crowd I ended up running with. We ended up at a Grateful Dead concert. I didn't know anything about the Dead, but Bob Dylan was going to be there. I thought that would be pretty cool, and there were other attractions at the concert as well. But at the concert, I ended up picking up this really cool T-shirt. It was green, and then it had like barbed wire tie-dye in like a V coming down over the shoulders in the front and in the back. I was like, that's an awesome shirt. Jen always hated it, but I loved it. And I would get compliments on it all the time. I ended up saying, okay, I can't run with this crowd anymore. I got to get myself out of here. I'll go to TFC where at least I'm not going to be pressured in that direction anymore. And what I loved was that at TFC, people would compliment me on the shirt. They loved the shirt. And so and it was my sick little game that I loved to tell them, oh, well, I got it at a Grateful Dead concert. And then to watch them kind of stumble with, well, oh, gosh, I just liked something from a Grateful Dead concert was kind of a fun little game for me. Not too long after that, I fully surrendered my life to the Lord. He changed me completely. I said, I'm dead to that way of living. I don't even want to go back there. There's nothing that's drawing me there at all. My life is in Christ, with the Father. We get married. This is a few years after all this. And one day I'm just changing out my clothes from winter to spring, and I pull out this T-shirt. And the Lord says, get rid of it. I'm like, it's a T-shirt. Is there anything demonic about the T-shirt? He said, that's not who you are anymore. And I suddenly realized, I was like, there are these heart connections. Back to this former life. And the only way you can deal with those is to cut them off, to crucify them, to put them to death. So I got rid of the shirt. Now, I know as a T-shirt doesn't compare to all your wealth and possessions. But there's heart connections that we have. And here's the thing. When we say Jesus is after your heart, he wants all of it. He wants every affection in it. He's jealous for it with a fire. And so what are the connections with our wealth and with our possessions? Well, they provide us with security. It's nice to have a little walking around money. It's nice to feel comfortable and know that, hey, if this bill comes, we're ready for it. We're good. There's some security in that. It's nice to be provided for. And we can thank God if we're in that place right now and rejoice in his blessing in our lives. It's nice to have nice things. It's nice to feel comfortable. It's nice to feel pleasure and enjoy things. Paul writes, he says, God has freely given us all things for our enjoyment. There's no sin in that, is there? It's just nice to have security and provision and comfort and pleasure. Money brings us status. If you want to win with money and be a good steward, you don't go see somebody who's languishing in debt and can't pay their bills. You go and find somebody who's good with money and you learn from them. There's stuff that they have to offer. And perhaps even this man had been able to provide something for the community that made everybody's life better. There's some measure of status there. There's power. You can open up doors. You can affect things with money. But the reality is our struggle is this, is that all these things Proverbs talks about, not putting your trust in finances because it will grow wings and fly away. Does anybody remember Enron? Bernie Madoff? Recession? All these things, our hope, our security was in, we have this, we're good to go. And in an instant, it was gone. And our struggle is this, is do we find security and provision? Do we find pleasure and comfort? Do we find status and power in these things that are fleeting? Or our position in Christ with the Father? There's my provision. There's my security. There's my comfort and my pleasure. My status is found with Him. The power and authority I carry is with Him in His kingdom. And that never goes anywhere. That never changes. But I realize that's hard sometimes. It's hard for all of us to work through that because that's really kind of unseen. Well, I like the feel of cash. Doesn't it feel good holding cash? You can say yes. That's not a sin. I like the texture of cash, a fresh, crisp bill in my hand. Like, it feels good. I can see it. I can feel it. I can imagine what it can do. And sometimes this stuff over here just seems kind of invisible and far away and distant. But eternal life was meant for right now. So sometimes we need to understand as we face trials that rock our finances or rock our security or rock our sense of provision that make us feel uncomfortable, that are unpleasant to go through, that maybe seem to diminish our status or diminish our power. Like, God, I can't do anything about this situation. It's all these external circumstances. Sometimes it's our own foolishness and we just need to pay the penalty of that to gain wisdom. And sometimes it's just life. Does it rock our status before God? Does it rock our pleasure and our comfort in Christ with the Father? Does it rock our security and our provision from the Father? And suddenly we realize, like, when we hit these moments of financial shaking or things that are just outside of our control that begin to shake us, what God is, God's not, I'm not angry with you. I'm not even punishing you. I just want to make this more real than that. I want to make eternal life more real, more concrete, more substantive to you than the cash in your hand. And the only way he can get there is sometimes he brings us into circumstances that have to cut our heart attachments to these things. I shared it with you before, the statement from Leonard Ravenhill says, no one can say Christ is all I need until Christ is all you have. There's something about the leadership of the Holy Spirit and His sovereignty and His goodness in every circumstances where I realize you're not angry with me. You're not even punishing me. You're purifying my heart. You're bringing me into eternal life. You're helping me take hold of this thing. And Jesus, the man walks away. So Jesus then turns to His disciples and says, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Some have said that this eye of a needle, it's just symbolic that there's some little gate that camels would have to like shed all their luggage and get down on their knees to crawl through because it was a shortcut. And just thinking that'd just be worthwhile just to wait to go through the main gate. But actually, there's no evidence that there's ever this gate in there. Jesus just simply meant it's really hard. As hard as getting a camel through the eye of a needle. That hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it hard and even impossible, some translations say, for the rich to enter the kingdom? We look back at what this young man says. What must I do to inherit eternal life? All these things I have kept, what do I still lack? We probably would have liked this guy, all of us. You know, anybody could just be given wealth, and normally they just sort of self-destruct under this. But this guy had wealth. He was able to maintain it and grow it. That comes from hard work and discipline. We would probably like this guy. He was able to keep himself morally on the right path. He was an upstanding young man, and his wealth put him in a position of notoriety.
His thinking is this: I've been able to accomplish all this. Surely I can just work harder. I can discipline myself further. I can arrange things differently in my life. I have that power. I have that ability. I have that strength within myself. Meanwhile, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that poverty of spirit isn't just simply, well, I'm just kind of, I can't do everything. It's actually beggary. It's I have nothing. I've heard it said the only thing we bring to the table in our salvation is our sin. I have nothing. There's nothing of my wealth, of my wisdom, of my accomplishments, of my ability to keep the law that should warrant that I receive eternal life. And for all his goodness, for all his likability, for all the wisdom that he had, it profited him nothing in terms of eternal life. Jesus is calling him into a place of complete dependence on the Father for everything. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says, the condition Jesus now imposes not only reveals the man's attachment to money, but shows that all his formal compliance with the law is worthless because none of it entails absolute self-surrender. David Platt says, salvation is not an invitation to pray a prayer. Salvation is a summons to lose your life, to let go of everything you have and everything you are in submission to Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. And still, the disciples, like us today, are still wrestling with all this. They ask, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who then can be saved? Because in their mindset, and even this man's mindset, material blessing, prosperity, having it all together was a sign of God's blessing on your life. Surely you're doing it right. Surely you're doing it well. And in their understanding, if even he can't get in, what's the hope for us? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And how is this possible with God? The first thing is that Jesus, he actually became our example in this. He's not asking this young man to do anything that Jesus wasn't willing to do himself. Leave everything, give it to the poor. Paul says this in Philippians, who being in very nature God and did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus gave up all the riches of heaven. He even at the cross gave up his relationship with his Father, gave up everything, impoverished himself, and then gave all his riches to us who were poor. What a great leader. Like, he didn't call us to do something that he hasn't been willing to do himself and has done for us. He gave it all to us who were poor, so that the riches of our life would not be measured or found in possessions and money, but the riches of our life would be found in Christ with the Father. So what are we to do? And I think it's exactly what Jesus called this man to do. One is, Jesus is highlighting the attachments of his heart. And it doesn't have to be money or possessions for you. It could be something else. It could be a relationship. And it could be family. I mean, that's one of the sacrifices. That's why I think our giving to missionaries overseas is so important. It's not just that they have to live substandard to what we enjoy here in the U.S., but there's things they miss out on family gatherings and sometimes even deaths or births and all this stuff that they forsake. And there's something, I think, in us to resonate. Like, you know, God, if there's part of us that's like, God, I could never do that, then, hey, that's an attachment in our heart. Then we have to say, God, I want you to address this. I think that's why the prayer, you know, God, search me and know me. See if there's anything in me, any wicked way in me. Wickedness doesn't just mean that I'm a deviant. It means sometimes it's wickedness is that divided, that impure heart. That's like, God, I'm, you know what? I know I want to be able to say you have every part of me and I'll follow you. Whatever you ask of me, whatever you require, I'll give to you freely. But God, I'm going to be honest. This would be really hard. I wouldn't even, like, if you were to do that, my first response is, I don't want to. No, Lord. Please, not that. But I love that God, He's a good enough Father. He's not shaken by that. He already knew it. But He wants to bring it to your attention so that we can let Him work on us. Not that He's going to require that of you, but I just want a heart that's so pure that I can say, yes, Lord, have any part of it. Yep, there's things that I'm attached to in this life. There's things that I would never want to walk away from. But I realize I got a problem. I can't call Him Lord. I can't say I'm fully surrendered to Him while I'm hanging on to this. Let me get a little more personal here. Sometimes that's with areas like serving. Is there anybody here who's just got free time, where they're just sitting around wishing they could have something to do? Okay, so we're all busy. You know what serving is? Serving is leaving behind something you love to help somebody else be blessed. It's in a sense you leaving your riches to serve somebody who's poor. It's you leave behind security, comfort, pleasure, all the things you're serving in your own life, good or selfish, it doesn't really matter, to minister to somebody else. So He asks us to address the attachments in our heart, but then to go do something that will put those attachments to death. And when we serve one another, we're cutting an attachment. When we serve, when we give of our time, our energy, our strength, we're cutting up an attachment. We're putting something to death. We're keeping that affection, the deceitfulness of wealth, the love of this world. We're putting that to death and actually putting up a barrier. It's actually a measure of warfare as well. To where I will not be, and Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. I buffet my body. I make it my slave. Like I'm going to put a wall here between, no, my time will not be driven just by my own pursuits and my own interests. I'm going to give something that's going to serve eternity. And of course, yes, that does include our finances as well. We teach the discipline of tithing here, not because if you don't tithe, you're not a Christian or you're breaking the law, but tithing puts to death the love of money. Tithing puts to death the deceitfulness of riches. Tithing cuts off that attachment, does work to guard our hearts. Tithing is an act of warfare. And some people say this, they're like, well, I just like to be led by the Spirit and just be spontaneously generous. I promise you, if you give yourself to the discipline of tithing, you will give more than when you're quote-unquote led by the Spirit in spontaneous moments. Not only that, when those spontaneous moments arise, you will be even more generous because you've exercised and worked that muscle of generosity week after week as you practice tithing. He calls us to, one, identify the attachments in our heart and then take steps to put those things to death. So again, David Platt says this, God's plan is not to display His glory through Christians who have higher standards of living than the rest of the world. Rather, God's plan is to spread His glory through the radical sacrifice of our lives for the rest of the world. This is the call of discipleship. It's take up your cross and follow me. It's be doing what Jesus did. It's living like He lived. And he was free from all these attachments, which means in order to follow Him, we have to allow Him to free us and take the steps to put those things to death.
Peter answers him after this. He says, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Let's have the worship team come forward. What Jesus is saying in all this is really nothing new, nothing that he hasn't been saying already from the beginning of the gospel. The greatest in the kingdom will become the servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom, become like the little child. And here he says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. But he promises blessing and authority in the age to come. But authority in this life too. And I was thinking about it this morning, just to trying to put it in real practical terms. And when our kids were little, and we were training them in disciplining. By disciplining, I don't necessarily mean punishment. I mean just training them, discipling them. Our vision wasn't just simply to be hard on them so that they were hard people in life and could be resilient. Our vision was, I want them to receive blessing in what's coming for them. I want them to be able to rule in life. I want them to be able to prosper. And a lot of times in the moment, actually most times probably in the moment, they didn't even see it. Dad's making us do this again. I feel so blessed. But I'm thinking in my head, if I train them to do it right the first time, what does that mean for them as employees in the workplace? That's going to open up doors of prosperity and blessing for them. It's going to make them better workers. They're going to be in high demand. As I teach them about how to relate with brothers or sisters, right? My vision's not, I'm just looking just to punish them. My vision's not, oh, I can't wait to just take away their TV time or their play time. No, I want them to have healthy relationships. As I'm training them to walk with Jesus, I want them to go further in anointing and power and intimacy than I ever did. So Jesus isn't telling us these things because we're supposed to just walk through life miserable and wretched in rags without any stuff. He says, you have a future and a hope and a glory. There's a kingdom coming. I want you to rule in it with authority, and I want you to rule in it like I would rule in it. What I'm doing right now, I know you don't feel the blessing. I know you're not seeing it fully. I'm telling you, give yourself to my discipline. Give yourself to my training. Hear my words. Learn. Identify the heart attachments and put them to death. There's blessing in it for you beyond what you could even imagine. Most people don't even know what that means. Like all the commentators are like, over when it talks about they're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. Like nobody's got a good answer for what that means. But I bet it's something good. Isn't that the way our parents would always raise us? Hey guys, if we can do this, if we can get this done, there's going to be a reward. And we as parents know we had better make it worth it. Like if you as a child had busted your tail to get all this stuff done so that we could go out and get a half stick of gum, you're like, what is this? Like, I want ice cream. I want a feast. I want some sort of celebration. I want some sort of fun event. That was like, man, that was work worth all the stuff that I had to do back here. I'm so glad I did it. This is the heart of Jesus in it. I'm not looking to just take your stuff, but I want you to find your life in me, with the Father. And I want that to be so substantive in your life that we could say with Paul, I count it all as garbage. I think the word actually is dung, poop, for the surpassing greatness of knowing him. Let's stand together.
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, even when it hurts. Father, we thank you that you are always wooing us to yourself. Father, we thank you that you are always opening our hearts, our eyes, and awakening our hearts in the knowledge of who you are. And we thank you that every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And Father, even if we don't even totally believe it, we say that you're worth everything. We know that you are. And we ask, Father, in every area, whatever area of life that you're addressing on each heart here, God, I just ask that the light of your glory would outshine our love for temporary things. In Jesus' name, amen.